You know, I know Dan's heart enough to know that though it's pastor appreciation, I know he wants me to shine the light on Jesus today. I'm confident that what he wants you to leave today having seen is Christ. And so I want to honor that today by ministering a little bit on our Lord Jesus. Of course, that's not a far stretch for me. That's what I love to do, is shine the spotlight on Christ to show you who he is. And I want to go about it a little different way this morning, a little bit different angle. Go to John 17. I want to take you to start with today, just a starter, to one verse. And this verse comes near the end of a prayer that is a trifold prayer by Jesus. And what I mean by that is he prays to the Father, but he prays for three different things. John 17 has Jesus on his way to the cross. And John stops to show us a prayer of Christ. It's the most extensive prayer of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. We all know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But that was just a sample prayer that Jesus was giving his disciples for how to pray. But when we watch Jesus pray in John 17, we see Jesus start by praying for himself. It's the shortest segment of the prayer, by the way. The shortest segment of the prayer is Jesus prays for himself, "Father, restore to me the glory that you and I had together when the world began." Then he prays for his disciples, which is important because he's about to spread them out into the world and send them out with the anointing and the gospel. He says, "Father, I don't pray that you get them out of this world. I pray that you get them through this world." I'd like to repeat that because I think that's pretty relevant for today. "Father, I don't pray that you get them out of this world. I pray that you get them through this world." I don't think Jesus' prayer has changed. I don't think he's leaning over, elbowing the Father today, going, "Father, when are we going to get them out of this world?" Instead, I believe he's mediating on our behalf, "Father, let's get them through this world." And then he transitions in the third half of his prayer, and he starts to pray for everybody else. Now, I love that third half of the prayer because I'm in there. You're in there. He says, "I pray, Father, for all of those who will believe on my name." How many of you believe on his name? Okay, so you're included. The latter half of the 17th chapter, the latter third is you and me. But it's also the world at large. Jesus doesn't leave out the planet. So it's not just that he's praying for the future church. He's praying for the future people. Verse 25 of John chapter 17. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." I like the exclamation point the translators put at the end of the first sentence, "O righteous Father," as if it feels like we're supposed to scream that, we're supposed to yell it. I don't think it's a matter of yelling it as much as it's a proclamation by Jesus. Jesus is calling God Almighty righteous Father. Now, what you're seeing right here is pretty unique. And it may not look unique, it may not look special. It's just a verse in the middle of a prayer. But this is special. This is the first time that the Bible has ever declared, "O righteous Father." This is our appearance of Jesus declaring his daddy to be righteous, which is everything good, everything holy. In terms of you and me, if I were to say to you, "You are righteous," what that definition would mean is you are in right standing with God. If I were to say to you, "God is righteous," what would that be defined as? God is righteous can't be God is in right standing with God. That wouldn't make any sense. How could you be in right standing with yourself? But in that situation, righteous would go all the way back to the very essence of good. It would go all the way back to the very essence of being holy. God is very good. He's very holy. But the Greek word actually holds a more of a leaning towards justice. So when Jesus says, "O righteous Father," he's not saying, "O Father in right standing." He's saying, "O right Father, you are the right thing for the planet. You are the right thing for man." In other words, you're the just. There's the Greek. You are the just one. When the balances of God are weighed, they're not weighed out of balance for man. God is fair. God is just. God is righteous. God is good. "O righteous Father." Now, why had no one ever called this God this before? Well, we'll deal with that as we deal with Jesus' amazing statement following this sentence. "The world has not known you, but I have known you, And these have known that you sent me. So Jesus' proclamation is the world hasn't known who you are. Now, I'm not one that I want to instill a lack of confidence in the Bible. I love the word. But I do also think it's important in Bible study that we deal with apparent contradictions. Notice I said the word apparent. See, I don't believe the Bible has contradictions. I believe there are contradictory covenants. I believe when most of the time somebody pulls a scripture out of the Old Testament or out of the Old Covenant and they declare it as truth, and then you can take one out of the New Covenant and declare it as truth. And how many of you know those two verses will often look like they're doing this? Right? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and then I will forgive their sins, and then I will heal their land. Did you notice a lot of that makes for good church billboard fodder at this time of year. If my people. It's powerful. It's old covenant power. However, how many of you know all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes and they are amen to his glory. Directly contradictory. One says, if my people. The other one says, if my son. One covenant says, if my people will do this, I'll do this. The other one says, my son has done this, thus I will do this. So is the Bible fighting against itself? Well, absolutely not. What's happened is we have a God of an old covenant who is a God of conditions and ifs. And then we have a God of a new covenant who is a God of unconditionals and no ifs. I love the fact that we believe so firmly in the church. I'm slightly off the track here. I just want to solidify this base for a second. I love the fact that we so confidently declare agape is God's unconditional love, right? Would you agree? Agape, unconditional love. How do you define agape? What's agape love? Unconditional love. And then we spend the rest of our church time putting conditions on God's favor. So God's love, absolutely unconditional, free of charge. God's favor, full of conditions. It's amazing to me that God is way more loving than he is favorable. He loves you unconditionally. He just doesn't like you that much. I mean, he loves the fire out of you, but he prefers not to hang out with you because he doesn't like where you've been hanging out. And you might rub off on him, and you might rub off on the anointing. And I know we're taking a deep theological subject and we're wading in the kiddie pool with it, but the reality is God can't be unconditionally loving and then conditionally favorful. He must be, if it's from the heart of being unconditional loving, must be full of unconditional favor. Now, yes, that's a side topic. It's just solidifying the base that the Bible isn't fighting against itself, which is all the more reason why I love to kind of show you the moments where it looks like it is. Because in those moments, we're going to learn something great about God. We just have to open our hearts and open our ears. I want to show you one. Now, according to John 17, 25, the world has not known. Who's talking here? Jesus. That you got to take this for truth, right? This isn't a guess. This is Jesus. The world has not known you. And then Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse number 18, where he's trying to solidify the guilt of the Gentiles. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Take a time out real quick. Remember John 17, 25, the world hasn't known you. Romans 1:19, whatever you can know about God, he's already manifested. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. 21, because although they knew God, time out. According to the Apostle Paul, the world did indeed know God. How did they know God? Because through the creation is the invisible God. Through the very fact that there are trees and water and skies and stars and suns and moons, man has to say there must be a God. They knew God. They didn't glorify him as God. In other words, they knew him, but they didn't call it God. They already knew who he was. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we have just exposed what appears to be on the surface a direct contradiction. We have Jesus praying on his way to the cross, Father, oh righteous Father, exclamation point, the world has not known you. Then we have Paul opening his letter to the church at Rome. The great Paul, the gospel of grace, the authoritarian voice of the New Covenant church, and his opening shot to the Roman church is the world has seen God, the world has known God, the world has just not acknowledged him as God. So I hope I laid enough of a base to let you know that I'm not about to try to expose a contradiction in the scriptures. I hope you can see that there's something in what Jesus said about a righteous Father and the world not having known him that is not a contradiction to Paul saying that the world knew God. I want you to consider the fact that up until Jesus came, the world knew him primarily as God. Look at the top line. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. What did Jesus call him in John 17? Oh, righteous Father, the world hasn't known you. I'm going to present this to you. I don't believe Jesus was saying the world hasn't known God. I believe Jesus was saying the world hasn't known that you are righteous Father. You see, the world's been exposed to your creation. The world's been exposed to your power. They've been exposed to your might. They've been exposed to your judgment. They just don't know you as Daddy. They've never seen you as Daddy. They've never been allowed to see you as Daddy. As a matter of fact, until Jesus came, even the Torah, the Old Testament, that which the Jews would have called their sacred scriptures, was very, very sparse in its usage of father. It doesn't even pop up till Deuteronomy 32 when God says, I'll be a father to Israel. Even then, it's not personal, it's corporate. I'll be a father to a whole nation. It doesn't make me feel better that God's a father to a whole nation. That would be, I'm everybody in this room's father, but I need my own dad. So there's no personal exposure to a righteous father until Isaiah, and God takes that coal off the horns of the off the fire of the altar with tongs, and he puts it on the lips of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah says, oh, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of an unclean people. And up until Isaiah 6, Isaiah's sermons had been woe everybody else. And then suddenly when he has a revelation of God, his sermons are woe is me, because I'm talking bad about people. And only after he admits that he needs to change the way he talks does he start to prophesy about Jesus. It's not till Isaiah 7 that we get our first Jesus prophecy. He had to clean up the way he talked before he was allowed to release Jesus into the world. It's an amazing truth. So whenever the Father now becomes a reality in the Old Testament, I want you to notice when it becomes a command on a personal level that you are able to call God Father, I want you to notice what it looks like in the Old Testament. Give me Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. You guys, you've read this your whole life. It's October, we're coming up on December. This is gonna become Christmas play material right here, okay? It's gonna be right there with the nativity scene stuff. Whenever we do our little Christmas play and the angel comes out, this is one of his verses. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's just take a quick time out, make sure we're all on the same page. Who do we think we're talking about here? Jesus. How did we get that? We're in Isaiah. There's no Jesus to be found. But yet we know the other side of the story, right? We know what's coming. And so we know that the child born, the son given, is given to the nation of Israel. The child born's born unto the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, lied swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The nativity story, the Christmas story. But sometimes we miss some of the stuff that's supposed to be important about this baby. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I didn't say the government of Israel. I didn't say the government of the United States. It's the government of the kingdom of God. Whenever the Son of Man rides on a cloud and stands in front of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel and is handed unto him a kingdom that shall not end, and Jesus stands upon planet Earth and declares that kingdom is here and it's in your midst, he's telling you what government he runs. He does not run the governments of the world. He runs the government of the kingdom of God. You are its ambassadors. You are sitting in its assembled halls right now. It's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, you have become ambassadors of reconciliation unto the world. What's an ambassador? It's a government representative to someone else to declare the laws and deeds of one country to another country on the other country's behalf. And if you're an ambassador of reconciliation, that must mean God's kingdom is here and you are his ambassadors to planet Earth. And what you're supposed to be telling planet Earth is not woe is me. You're supposed to be telling planet Earth you've been reconciled unto God because God's not counting your sins against you. That's 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for a kingdom. So the government's upon his shoulder. Now watch what his name shall be called. At no place during this passage does it say his name shall be called Jesus. That would be his natural earthly name. At nowhere in this passage does it say his name shall be called Christ. Because Christ was never his name. It was his title. It's who he is. He's the anointed one. But look at what he shall be. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. When the Bible gives you an admonition, a command in the Old Testament that God should now be called Father, it filters it out of the realm of just God and it puts it into the realm of Jesus. Every one of us in this room, when we opened this scripture, you didn't know you were being set up. We paused and I said, who's this verse talking about? And everyone said, Jesus. Why? Because we know that the child is Jesus and the son is Jesus, but if I were to say to you, who's the Father? A lot of us would still just erroneously say, God. But the Bible says his name will be called Mighty, or Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. You are as right to call Jesus your Everlasting Father as you are to call him the Prince of Peace. Amen. In fact, you are biblically admonished to do so. He's the son, he's the child. The government will rest upon his shoulders. If God is mighty, then Jesus is also everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. So when Jesus prays in John 17, 25, O righteous Father, he doesn't say, O righteous God. Don't think it's just a mix-up of words. He would not have said, O righteous God, the world has not known you, because according to Romans 1, the world did know God, but they didn't know Father. The world did know the creative process, but they didn't know the loving daddy. So whenever we talk about the righteous father, we need not go find him in the Old Testament. In fact, we need not even go find him in the epistles. We need not go find him in the Trinity. We just need to go find him in Jesus. Because Christ is showing the world the righteous Father. You see, in John 17, 25, he said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but these which you've given to me have known you. Which means that my disciples do know you as Father. How do we know that they know him as Father? Well, do you remember John 14? You probably remember it, even though we may not have it memorized. But John 14 is that famous scripture that starts out with, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, right? I go prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And out of that verse, we've created a theology of big mansion houses in a place called heaven that when we die, we go get one, we get ours, that we've even created some sort of mistaken theology that God's building ours, and the day he gets it done, we'll die. And then we'll go home and get ushered in. Not one ounce of heavenly dust will have settled on the floorboards of my mansion in heaven, but the moment that it's done, I will be ushered out of this place. God will be ready to bring me home. Sadly enough, it's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. He wasn't talking about a future rapture. He wasn't talking about the second coming. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place, and that place is called Calvary. And then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. And on Sunday morning after the crucifixion, he did. And he walked right into the midst of their room, and he received them into the Father's heart. So that where I am, there you may be also. Where was he going? I'm going into the Father's heart, and we're going to build many mansions, many monies in the Greek, many abodes. Later in John chapter 14, he says, if a man believe on the Father, and he believes on me, my Father and I shall make our mansion inside of him, and we shall dwell with him. The only two times in the Bible the word mansions is used. The translators only used it once, but it was used two times. Both in John 14. One is, I go to make you a mansion. The other is, if you'll believe on Daddy and me, we'll make our mansion inside of you. So I'm going to go to Calvary and get the blueprints to start building mansions. And then when you believe on me, I'm going to move that blueprint inside of your heart. So the kingdom's going to move inside of you. Your government, your personal government's going to rest upon my shoulders. I'm going to be mighty God. I'm going to be counsel. I'm going to be Prince of Peace. I'm going to be righteous Father. Daddy and I are going to be this inside of you. And the disciples said, all of that is well and good. I just love this response. All of that is well and good. Now, they don't say that in the English, but the Greek's rich. Many of you know the Greek is multicolored. It's really rich. It takes a lot of English words. And in the English, they say, suffice all that, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. And what that means in the English is, all that's well and good. That's fine and dandy that you know all that knowledge, Jesus. Just show us what Father looks like and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says what had to be one of his saddest moments in the Bible. How long must I be with you until you know that if you see me, you've seen the Father? Look at John 14, 6. This is that moment. This is a verse that every time we see it, we pull a 2 Chronicles 7, 14. We already think we know what it means. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what I meant by this is one we already think we know what it means, is this is a verse we all use on how to get to heaven. This is a verse we use against other religions. Because other religions believe they have their own version of heaven or nirvana or whatever, and we'll say, no, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to get to heaven. Yet this scripture says nothing about going to heaven. This is not a go to heaven verse. This is a revelation verse. What did Jesus say? I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, here's an important fact. Prior to Matthew chapter 1, the Old Testament maybe a baker's dozen times calls God Father. Almost never is it personal. Almost never. And then Matthew opens. And Jesus comes on the scene. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, synoptic meaning similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 65 times, Jesus calls God Father. And then comes John. John's the weirdo of the group, the non-synoptic gospel. He's the oddball. He doesn't write like everybody else. And in John, Jesus uses the word Father over 100 times just in one book alone, more than the rest of the Bible put together. Jesus uses Father. He is exposing his people, his followers, his children, and the planet, not to a God that creates, Romans 1 will take care of that, but to a God who is also Father. And Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You're not going to make it to Father unless you come through me. In other words, this is not about going to heaven. Don't worry about the heaven part of Jesus. Jesus' job is not to get you into a place called heaven. Jesus' job was to bring a place called heaven into you, and he did a great job with it. Christ didn't come so he could give some hit map to a hidden treasure called glory. He came because he is the map to a treasure called glory. And if you receive him, you've received the glory of the Father. You've received the Eden of the Father. So Jesus isn't saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You're never going to know him as daddy unless you see him in me. I'm the way to see him as daddy. I'm the truth about daddy. I'm the life of daddy. And if you bypass me, he's only going to be God to you. You see, the reason, Peter, that your heart is troubled, he was talking to Peter, because John 13 ends with Peter saying, Jesus says, I got to go and do that which I'm called to do. And Peter says, you're not going to go. You're not going to go die. I'm not going to let you die. And Jesus, just with a little smile on his face, probably. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us smiles and sighs and all that good stuff, but with a little smile on his face, says, Peter, you can't stop me. I got to go do what I got to do. Peter says, I'm ready to die with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, are you really ready to die? He said, someday that'll happen. He said, but right now, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice tomorrow. But don't let your heart be troubled. You see, John 14, 1 is just a continuation of the John 13 conversation. He's really talking to Peter. Peter, don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. You've believed in God. I want you to believe in me. See, I'm the way to knowing God as daddy. I'm the truth about God as daddy. I'm the life about God as daddy. Philip Suffice to say, all of that, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. How long must I be with you? And you see me. Didn't realize that while you were seeing me, you were seeing the Father. Let me give you some examples. You see, Jesus was the walking, talking embodiment of what the Father looked like. I'm sure it's not this way at this church because I know your pastor's heart. But I can tell you that Jesus is the forgotten message of the pulpit in America. Jesus is what we work our illustrations, our points, our jokes, and our sermons towards rather than from. We try to take everything around so that it can somehow get a guilt-ridden people to an old-fashioned altar so that they can meet a Jesus who we didn't actually get introduced to until 30 seconds before the amen. It's incredible to me that we have used the politics and the religion of fear for so long to bring people to God. When Jesus is a bright, shining light, he's a beacon of hope. He's a city set on a hill. He's salt that has not lost its savor. He's the life of the world. He's the water of the garden. He's everything that man needs. He is the Old Testament prophetic voice of he'll be springs in the desert. He will bring you flowers in the desert. He's everything the world has ever looked for, and he's the last thing that we offer because he's so polarizing. He sets you apart so much from everyone else. But there is still a lovely Jesus. He is still beautiful. He's still awesome. He was beautiful the day you got saved, and then somehow it kind of lost its luster as religion interfered and got in the way and all the stuff you think you're supposed to do to please a God who didn't seem to care about any of that the day you gave your heart to Jesus. You remember that? Wasn't it amazing how before you gave your heart to Jesus, the pastor and the preacher told you that God doesn't care what you've done. Jesus loves you anyway, and that was the most appealing thing you'd ever heard in your life because you knew what you had done. It was nobody else's business, but God knew. And yet God loved you anyway, and here was Jesus. And if you would accept, just believe on him and let his life come out through you, oh, what a life that could be. And somewhere along the way, that beauty and that luster was gone. It was lost in the midst of the hamster wheel of religion and the works and the performance until Jesus was no longer lovely. And now we have a dichotomy in the church. There's God, who's holy and who's righteous and who's perpetually ticked off. And then there's Jesus, who's not so mad. He's peaceful and he's loving and kind and he's a little soft. And God's mad at you because you've sinned, but Jesus is the nice guy. And if you'll appeal to Jesus, Jesus will calm his father down. Now, everybody in this room goes, ah, that's silly theology. But how many of you lived that at least a little bit in your Christian walk? Where did I come up with that? Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So at what point did I break down? Did I create a difference between the righteous Father that Jesus proclaimed and the Father that I had in mind, who was so mad at Paul White that at any given moment, if I were to, and I believed this with all my heart, that if I were at any given moment to slip out from under the blood, I'd bust hell wide open. That it was as if it were some sort of umbrella. And the wrath of God was rain. But the cross of Jesus was an umbrella, and that if I stayed under the umbrella, I'd be okay. But if at any moment I slipped and moved the umbrella, I would suffer the fire of an angry God. The disciples still had this in mind when Jesus came. This was their thoughts about God. Because when they thought of God, they thought of Old Testament heroes. They thought of Elijah. Man, if I were to say to you, name me a man of God from the Old Testament, Elijah would come out of a lot of mouths because, man, he's as big and fiery as it gets, right? He's kind of like an American hero. I mean, he takes it to the bad guys. That's Elijah, full of fire, full of the power of God. If he doesn't like his enemies, he just calls down fire on them. There's more than one instance in the Word where people get fried in the presence of Elijah by literal fire because Elijah said so and tapped thus saith the Lord onto the front of it. Now that was an idea of a vengeful God who wins. Peter, James, and John liked that God. We like a God that wins. So Jesus goes into a village in Samaria and they reject him. They don't want his message. So Jesus shakes the dust off his feet, moves on to the next town. And James and John call him off to the side and say, do you want us to pray to God to call down fire on them like Elijah? And there's a very pivotal moment in the Gospels because they're actually quoting Scripture. They're in the book. They're really good Old Testament preachers. They've got Scripture, they've got backing, they've got Bible characters, they've got context, they've got people rejecting Christ, They deserve the wrath of God, the fire of a creator God who's ticked off. And Jesus says to them, and why I say it's a pivotal moment is because for some reason we've forgotten about this Jesus. But this Jesus is what God looks like. Jesus turns to his disciples, making sure they understand clearly, and says to them, you do not know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. The Son of Man came to save men's lives. And Jesus moves on. He takes the offense and moves on. Now, what I mean by we didn't get it is because what has been often missed when that passage is preached is that Jesus literally said, you don't know what spirit you're of. It's the wrong spirit to wish they get theirs. And yet we have it in our minds even today. I hope they get theirs. I hope they get what's coming to them. I think the chickens are about to come home to roost. What goes around comes around. Bless God. And Jesus said, that's the wrong spirit. That's Elijah. Now, who was after Elijah? Elisha. And I believe that Jesus is trying to show you that there's a different prophet on the scene. In fact, did you know the first miracle that Elisha performs is whenever he takes the porridge and heals it. It's poison. And he heals it. And feeds the enemies of God with it. And the people had come to Elisha right before that moment and said, we've captured the enemy of the king. What shall we do with him? Kill him? And Elisha said, no, don't kill him. Feed him. The moment John the Baptist dies, Jesus goes off to be by himself to pray, and a crowd of people come to him. And Jesus feeds them the feeding of the 5,000. I think there's a reason Jesus feeds the 5,000. John the Baptist just died. There's a new man on the scene. Jesus said, for those of you who will hear it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Do you remember this? For those of you who will hear it, John the Baptist is Elijah. What was Jesus saying? The moment Elijah was gone, Elisha was on the scene, there's a new sheriff in town. When John the Baptist's head is cut off, there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new spirit by which we deal with man. What does Jesus do to his enemies? Feeds them. Same way with Elisha. Because we don't call down fire on people. We love them. We don't call down the justice on them. We care for them. You got fishes and loaves of bread? Bring them to me. We'll multiply them. Our miracles are not for the worthy. Our miracles are for the unworthy. I hope you can sense where the Spirit's going. Our favor is not for people who qualify. Our favor is for people who don't qualify. You don't know what spirit you're of. See, you want people to get what they deserve. I want people to get what they can't deserve. This is what Jesus is saying. You want people to get what they've earned. I'm here to make sure people get what they can never earn. You don't know what your spirit you're of. The spirit that you're of says man gets what he gets because it's what he deserves. He says, but I'm of the spirit of my Father. I'm the way to my Father. I'm the truth about my Father. And I'm the life of my Father. My Father doesn't give you what you deserve. In fact, my Father knows you can never get what you deserve, so he always gives you what you can't deserve. Don't ever put conditions on my Father's favor. Don't ever put conditions on how much he should love his own kids. And I'll say this from Paul White to you. Don't you ever tell me how much to love Lucas and Lauren White. A, it's none of your business how much that I love them. And B, you don't have anything to say about how much that I love them because they're mine. They belong to me. Now, I don't love your kids as much as I love mine. I'm going to tell you straight up. They're probably great kids, but I don't love them as much as I love mine because yours don't share my heartbeat. They don't share my DNA. So I have two of them, and I'll lay down my life for them and not think about it. I'm not special. Everyone in this room that has their own would raise their hand and their heart and say, I'll do the exact same thing. Wouldn't even think about it, Pastor. I'll lay my life down for them and not even consider what's about to happen to me. Why? Because you love them. Do you love them conditionally? No, you don't love them conditionally. You love them unconditionally. They don't have to do anything to deserve your love, to earn your love, or to have your love. They don't even have to appreciate your love. And yet, how many of you know if we waited on our kids to appreciate our love, we'd still be waiting. You're not going to eat till you show me how much you love me. They'd be dead. They'd just starve to death. Jesus drops hints through his whole ministry. I'm not come to kill. I love the personalization Jesus has with the Father's love. Did you know the only time he ever puts Father corporate? Because Father was corporate in the Old Testament, and it went right over their head. Because if you talk about Father in a corporate sense, it's got to be personal. Did you know the only time Jesus uses our Father? What that sounds familiar right out of my mouth, doesn't it? Our Father who art in heaven. It's the only time he ever uses our Father, because he said, let me teach you how to pray. So he made the prayer corporate. Never again in his life does he say our Father when he talks to his disciples. He says, my Father and your Father. He goes out of the way. It's unnecessary grammar. He could have just said our. But he doesn't ever again. My daddy and your daddy. Why does he do this? Because he lived his life to instill the personal identification of the Father. Oh, righteous Father, the world hasn't known you this way. But they need to. You see, they need to know that you love them. They need to know that you care for them. They need to know that they are special in your eyes. Probably the greatest example that Jesus gives a father, everyone knows, is the story. We call it the prodigal son, but we do a disservice to the key figure in the story. Did you know that the story of the prodigal son is not about the kid that slops hogs? The story of the prodigal son is not about the brother that stays home, the one we've now named the elder brother. The prodigal story is about daddy. How do you know this, Pastor? Well, because the prodigal son story comes in the line of three stories. It's third. It's two in front of it. And so they're a trilogy, they're a collection. Jesus is telling the same point through three different angles. And in the first one, he says there's a guy's got 100 sheep, and he loses one. So he leaves 99 of them at home to go find the one. Now, if this story were about the sheep, then you got a bad shepherd. He just left 99 sheep to go find one. That's not good economics. I mean, I lost a sheep. That's bad. I'm going to go ahead and put the other 99 at risk so I can go save the one. Because the story's not about the sheep. The story's about the heart of the Father. His heart is so in tune to that sheep. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. This is what he's saying. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. I'm going to leave the 99. I'm going to get the one because he's so special to me. I'm not going to lose him. He says, and so the shepherd leaves the 99. He goes and finds the one. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders and he comes back and he throws a party and all of his fellow shepherds. And he says, come and celebrate with me. The sheep that I had lost is now found. Story number two, there's a woman who has a coin. It's a coin of great value, and she loses it. And she cannot find it, so she ransacks her house. She tears everything upside down, and finally, she finds that coin, the one that means the most to her, her collectible, her precious item, and she calls all of her friends and says, come over, I'm throwing a party. I found the coin. It's a lost sheep. It's a lost coin, and then it's a couple of lost kids. I said a couple of lost kids, because we got two boys that don't know what their daddy thinks about them. All we ever think about is the hog slopper. But we really got another one at home that thinks he has to earn daddy's love. You got one boy that takes his inheritance and wastes his substance on riotous living, good old King James speak for. He goes out and spends it on whores. That's the Greek. And once he's spent all of his money and he's full of disease and poverty, he finds himself lusting after food that pigs eat. And he says, even the servants eat better in daddy's house. I believe I'll go home and be as one of my father's hired hands. And when he gets there, the father doesn't wait for his prepared speech, doesn't even wait to see if he's really sorry. He doesn't wait for him to repent. He doesn't wait for him to acknowledge his own sin. He just waits to see him. The Bible wants you to know for sure that the story's not about the kid. The story's about the dad, because the moment the dad sees the son, he runs to meet him all the way down the end of the lane. It's the only time in the 66 books of the Bible that God runs. If the Bible's going to tell you about the day God sprinted, it's a really good moment to know that he sprints for you. God runs and meets him, puts a robe on his back, shoes on his feet, ring on his finger. These are all identifiers. Slaves don't wear any of this. Sons wear all of this. Welcome home, son. There's one son that didn't know what the father thought about him. The other son's still out in the field, slaving away, refuses to come to his younger brother's reunion party. And when dad asks why he's not there, the servant says he's outside. He's upset. So dad, the centerpiece of the story, dad doesn't make older brother come to him. Dad goes to older brother. It's amazing. And when dad gets out on the field to older brother, he says, why aren't you in here celebrating? And the older brother says, I have served you faithfully all of my life. Listen to this good religious speech. I've served you faithfully all of my life. I've done everything you've ever asked. Never one time did you kill the fatted calf. Actually, he says, never one time did you even kill a sick goat for me. Remember one time, Drew didn't kill a sick goat for me, but my son, my brother, who's wasted his money on whores, comes back home smelling like pig pen. What do? You kill the fatted calf that's reserved for the greatest guest. And the father says, son, how could we not celebrate? Your brother was lost, but he is found. And how do you not know that everything, listen to this, everything that I had was always yours? You see, you got two boys that don't know what daddy thinks about them. They don't understand the love of their father. One thinks that the father will only take him back as a slave. The other one thinks the father will only reward him as a slave. That slave mentality is still alive and well in the church. And Paul came along in the book of Galatians and said, you are no longer servants, but you are sons. And the Spirit of God inside of you cries out, Abba, Father. What's it crying out? Abba, Father. Let's close at Romans 3:26. I want to show you the righteous God. I think it's an appropriate place to stop. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus called his father, O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you. In Romans 1, he says the world has known God. So in Romans 3, now two chapters later, Paul says God wants to demonstrate at this present time how righteous he really is. And the only way for God to show off his righteousness is not show you a new standard of holiness. Some of us think that if we could see the righteous God, we'd see a brand new standard of holiness in the church. Wrong. If you got a brand new standard of holiness in the church, all it would be was someone else's version of what's right. And you could build a denomination out of it pretty quick, because there's always someone that wants to jump on the train of what's right versus what's wrong, because it makes us feel good to be on the right side. And so for some, it would be clothes and hair and makeup and movies and TV and music, and others, it would be the style of sermons and the style of song and the curriculum in Sunday school. But when Paul wants to describe God's righteousness, to demonstrate, the word demonstrate, to put on display in the Greek. It's like a shopkeeper that puts his best goods out in the front window. That's the Greek. So God wanting to put his best goods in the shop window to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, so that he might be just and justifier. God wants to prove to you that he is just and a justifier. He's right, and he's right in being right. How does he do it? He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He doesn't justify those who have works in Jesus. He doesn't justify those who have performance in Jesus. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why? Because when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the heartbeat of God. He is the bowels, as the New Testament says, the bowels of compassion. He's what makes the stomach of God settled. He's the scent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is the scent in the nostrils of God. And Paul says this, you and I are the scent of Jesus to the Father. So when God walks through his fragrant garden right here at this church, he goes, they smell like Jesus. You go, no, wait. You say, I don't smell like Jesus. I've done this and this and this. And he goes, no. I'm not just and justifier because I justify people who do good. I'm justifier and I'm just and I'm showing out my righteousness because I justify those who believe on my son. They smell like my son and I say, they're mine. You see, I think the world needs a revelation of the Father. In this season, we're in a politically charged climate. This is the time of year where every 4 years in America, we are all standing on the precipice of disappearing forever. Have you noticed that? Every fourth year, my whole life, I'm not that old. I've been here 4 decades. But I've noticed over my 4 decades that every 4 years we're on the precipice of not existing anymore if we elect so-and-so. And yet here we are. How is that? Amazingly enough. And I'm not saying don't take it serious. I'm not saying don't pay attention. I'm saying you're not of this kingdom. You're not of this world. Oh, I know we love to amen that in church. And oh, that's right. And then we get right back out there and take our side. But the reality is your loyalty is not to the red, white, and blue. It's to Christ. You mean my loyalty is not to it at all? Listen, not first. This is one thing we've lost in the modern church that the early church had in spades. They did not in any way see themselves as part of the kingdom of this earth. They did not see themselves as part of the nation. They did not see themselves as party to the decisions of the empire. They were the counterculture. They were the opposite. They went the other way. And we've tried to marry the two for so long because we have this idea of a righteous nation that has literal soil. And Peter said, you are the holy nation. You are God's chosen people. Who? Those who believe or have faith in Jesus. God is not displaying himself as the leader of a planetary nation. God is displaying himself. The government shall rest upon his shoulders. Whose shoulders? Jesus. And his kingdom shall be without end. Whether it happens in this nation or another nation, the nation that's been given the fruits of the kingdom are not a natural country, but a spiritual country whose leader is Christ. What does the world need to see in this hour? They need to see a righteous father. They don't need to see an old covenant God. They need to see a right. They've already met the old covenant God. Romans 1, they all know him. They knew him from the day they looked at a tree. They went, oh, he's here. But Jesus said, Daddy, they haven't known you as righteous father. That was his prayer. Let's see that prayer fulfilled in our lives. May the world know him as righteous father. May they see him as a daddy who loves them. Pastor, are you not worried that their performance won't change enough if we don't work on their performance? I'm not worried about it at all because Jesus never worked on people's performance. He just loved people into the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is fruit because you plant seed in ground and let the apple tree grow. You don't plant the apple tree in the ground, go out and dig it up, see if it's the seed's broken. What happens if you do that? Seed's dead. So why are we allowing the Holy Spirit to plant the kingdom in people and then every week we turn the soil over to see if they're showing the fruits of righteousness yet? And then we wonder why 20 years down the road they're not walking in any more righteousness actions than they were the day that they got saved. And we'll go, got saved, because I don't think they really got saved. But we've spent all of our time flipping the dirt over every Sunday to make sure they're producing, and they're never producing. When are we going to let the Holy Spirit do his slow work? He has a pace that is different than ours, but it's precious. It's called fruits of the Spirit because you don't do it. He does. But when they're done, oh, they'll feed the nations. And that's what we're looking for. Father, I thank you today for this great chance. I thank you for this opportunity that I count the great opportunity to share the good news. And Father, I thank you for this pastor. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this chance. I thank you for this beacon of light right here in Missouri that's telling people about the grace of God. I don't think I'm in a church today that it's foreign knowledge or new knowledge that God is a father and his name is Jesus. So Father, let this house be a house of mercy and grace. And like a lighthouse to ships that have gone astray, may they find this place as a beacon of hope and may they come rushing here. I pray favor on this pastor and on his family. I thank you that you've let our paths cross. I thank you that there are still men here like Pastor Dan who loves this house, loves this community, who I know desperately wants people to see Jesus. And I know his heart that he would rather them see Jesus and not know his name. And Father, I pray that Jesus is lifted so high and so brightly in this house that if it means nobody remembers his name or nobody remembers this place, and I pray it for me and my ministry as well, and they say, I don't know who that guy was, I heard him, but man, I never thought of Jesus the same way again. Then, Father, that is the fulfillment of our heart, that they would say, I don't remember who he was, but man, what a Jesus. I pray that when people walk out of this house, Father, this is my prayer. You said that if they receive us to leave our peace. So this is how I know to leave my peace. I pray that, Father, when they walk out of this church, maybe if they walk out of other places, they say, that's how church is done right. Man, that's good preaching. But when they walk out of this house, they'll say, now that's a good Jesus. And I thank you for that and believe for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.